Most of you have reached for your outline as well. If you haven't, I'd like to maybe encourage you to go back into your bulletin and pull out just kind of a sheet that gives you a place to record some thoughts. Maybe for you it's a valuable sort of conversation starter later today or in the week to come. Maybe it's for you a time of deeper devotion as you look at some of the scriptures each week that are provided there for a little further study. The video you and I saw, when I consider the list of things that kind of get me riled and upset and grumpy, I got to tell you, that video, I don't know, it's not long before I start to feel a little silly about the stuff that upsets me. You ever feel that way? Almost sick. Especially when I pray for people that are under the threat of death for nothing more than believing in Jesus Christ. Nothing more than saying, you know, Jesus changed my life. I can't stop talking about it. There's a local grocery chain that asked the question, what's on your list today? Maybe you shop there, as we do from time to time, but I want to borrow from that question and ask it this way. What's on your list of things that makes a complainer out of you today? Think about it. We saw on the video some possibilities, some options. Is it waiting too long for your food in a restaurant? You know, I have had that experience, and I've been glad I was with Debbie because I wanted to stomp my feet and fuss and get up and leave and ask for, you know, a trip around the world, all expenses paid, something to compensate for my 10-minute wait, you know? You ever had that? Of course you have, and some of you were sitting right next to me when that happened last, but maybe for you teenagers, or not necessarily just teenagers, maybe it's that smartphone you want. Why do you have to have this old, you know, dinosaur that only calls? And a smartphone can almost floss your teeth for you. I mean, it'll pretty well do it all, right? Why can't I have that? And so it makes you fussy, makes you grumpy, makes you mad at mom or dad or both. And or maybe it's strange to say this particular time in our economy, but maybe it's the job you're on. You would think most people would just be thrilled to pieces to have a job, right? But we find a way to fuss. I'm underpaid. They don't know talent when they see it, you know. And watch it, buddy, or I'll start a bidding war for my talents. Yeah, right. You know, but we do that, right? We do some of those kinds of things. Maybe it's a minor, what was the physical ailment? Runny nose. You know, maybe for you it's just something small. It's not a big deal. It's not terminal. But it just grates against you. Or remember the last one? I think it was long sermons and loud music. Amen. Let's move on. I don't know. There's probably a lot of other stuff on your list and mine we could come up with, so let's ignore that one. But anyway, let me ask again, what's on your list? What's on your list today? Given the season, this coming Thursday, that is upon us is Thanksgiving, and the series that I've been presenting week after week called Storm Clouds Rising. I think it's timely to take one of the attributes that are in the Bible that Scripture points to as a descriptive feature of the last days, and consider a biblical alternative. My Bible's open to 2 Timothy 3. If you'd reach for yours and turn to that section of God's Word. You'll recall where this series began, Storm Clouds Rising. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a letter that Paul, the apostle, don't you love it, by the way? Can I just insert this? We've been studying the Bible as a church. We've been reading it chronologically, and now we're to where Saul of Tarsus, this mean hombre, meets Jesus, and he becomes Paul, the apostle. I mean, you know, you ever wonder, can God change your life? Read Acts chapter 9. It will remove all doubt. It will eliminate that question. Because in fact, this letter, 2 Timothy, is yet another fruit of a changed life. The apostle Paul wrote Timothy, who was a young pastor and was about to be handed the baton. This is sort of like the relay race of the torch heading up to the Olympics. It's Paul about to hand off the torch to Timothy, and as he does in chapter 3, he describes the last days as terrible times. See that in verse 1? There will be terrible times in the last days. And then you recall the profile. Let's just read a few of the features that characterize these times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Stop. Really? That's in a list like this? Look what's just before it. We get those things. Lovers of money, boastful, abusive, disobedient to the parents. Skip over it, and the rest makes sense too. Unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. It's just vicious. But did we read it right? Ungrateful makes the list? Wow. Today I want to make an appeal for an attitude of gratitude. With that framing our thoughts for a moment, I want you to flip back just a couple of letters to Philippians. One of the worship team read that for us this morning, at least part of it, Philippians chapter 2. It's on page 831, if you'll turn there. And there's a tall order from the same apostle that wrote 2 Timothy chapter 3. He writes here in Philippians 2, describing ingratitude as a characteristic of the last days. Look on with me at verse 12, and let's just read a little bit here and understand something that he's saying. He's also already portrayed Jesus, who is God, but he put his use of his God qualities on hold, many of them, during his time on earth, all the way to the cross. Could have stopped it at any moment without a word, but he didn't. And at the end of this, Megan read to the place where God raised Jesus from the dead and highly exalted him, placing upon Jesus the name that's above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess, you are Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord. But look here in verse 12 that follows that, and you see some kind of surprising words to begin with. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do nothing without complaining, or rather, do everything without complaining. That would change it, wouldn't it? Wow. Complain your brains out, people. Feel free. Sheesh. Do everything, there we go, without complaining or arguing. Now, keep reading. Verse 15 is really good. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. A condition that's hard to come by in our world, in our nation, indeed our very lives, is gratitude. First blush at these words might be met with, wait a minute. Do everything without complaining or arguing? That's a little bit crazy. That's not very practical. That's unplugged, detached from the real world, we might even be inclined to say. This approach to life is so unusual and so atypical that it stands out and is talked about and calls attention to the source of how can you be that way? The source of your joy, Jesus Christ, verse 15. In other words, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you will, may I say it, stand out. It's not normal. The counsel of verse 14 is completely contrary. So much so that you will stand out as lights in the world as a result of that kind of counterculture against the current approach. Now, let's not forget the astounding, amazing place and circumstance in which Paul wrote these words, because it even becomes more amazing to read, do everything without complaining or arguing, when you realize where Paul was when he wrote these words. I give you a hint, it wasn't a sunny, sandy beach in Maui. It wasn't. I got to tell you, rarely do I complain when I'm in places like that. You too? I mean, it's easy to be happy. Paul, unlike that place, well, where was he? Incarcerated. He was locked up in prison in Rome. Flip back to verse or chapter 1 and you'll see just a couple of verses that explain his own circumstance. Now I want you to know, brothers, verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What is it that happened to you, Paul? Verse 13, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains. In Christ, for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Amazing. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul is in prison when he writes, verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Wow. That takes those words and ratchets them up quite a bit. Doesn't it in your mind too? It does me. I read that and think, wow. Anyone can smile when it's sunny and warm. It's altogether a different story to be happy when it hurts. To be joyful. To see Jesus and to experience his joy amidst great adversity. A short story by G.W. Target entitled The Window tells of this truth. Two men, both seriously ill, occupied the same hospital room. One was allowed to sit up in his bed for an hour each afternoon to help drain the fluid from his lungs. His bed was next to the room's only window. The other man had to spend all of his time on his back. The men talked for hours all the time that they were there together. They spoke of their wives and families, their homes, their jobs, their involvement in the military service, where they had been on vacation, and on the conversation went. And every afternoon when the man in the bed by the window could sit up, he would pass the time by describing to his roommate all the things he would see outside the window. The man in the other bed began to live for those one-hour periods where his world would be broadened and enlivened by all the activity and color of the world outside. The window overlooked a park with a lovely lake, the man said. Their ducks and swans, they played on the water while children sailed their model boats along. Lovers walked arm in arm amid flowers of every color of the rainbow. Grand old trees graced the landscape, and a fine view of the city skyline could be seen off in the distance. As the man by the window described all of this in exquisite detail, the man on the other side of the room would close his eyes and imagine this picturesque scene. One warm afternoon, the man by the window described a parade passing by. And although his roommate couldn't hear the band, he could see in his mind's eye that as the gentleman at the window portrayed it with descriptive words. Unexpectedly, an alien thought entered his head. Why should he have all the pleasure of seeing everything while I never get to see anything? Didn't seem fair. And as the thought fermented, the man felt ashamed at first. But as the days passed and he missed more and more of those sights, his envy eroded into resentment, and soon he turned sour. He began to brood, and he found himself unable to sleep. He should be the one by that window. That thought now controlled his life. Late one night, as he lay staring at the ceiling, the man by the window began to cough. He was choking on the fluid of his own lungs. The other man watched in the dimly lit room as the struggling man by the window groped for the button to call for help. Listening from across the room, he never moved, never pushed his own button, which would have brought the nurse running. In less than 5 minutes, the coughing and choking stopped, along with the sound of breathing. Now there was only silence. Deathly silence. The following morning, the day nurse arrived to bring water for their baths. When she found the lifeless body of the man by the window, she was saddened and called the hospital attendants to take it away. No words, no fuss. As soon as it seemed appropriate, the other man asked if he could move next to the window. The nurse was happy to make the switch, and after making sure that he was comfortable, she left him alone. Slowly, painfully, he propped himself up on an elbow and took his first look. Finally, he would have the joy of seeing it all himself. He strained to look out the window beside his bed. And to his shock, it faced a blank wall. You see, to do everything without complaining or arguing is a choice, isn't it? Choice. It was for Paul. It was for the man that lay by that window. And it is for you. And it is for me. We wait until circumstances line up right. You'll wait your life away. And so will I. Life won't line up that way. I'd like you to return to the text with me for a few more looks here. Do everything is how verse 14 reads. It's a present tense command. The words do everything. meaning practice this continually. Do everything. Practice living without complaining or arguing continuously. And by the way, the placement of the word in the Greek sentence, everything, the word everything, is early in the sentence, suggesting that everything has to do with all that applies to what a believer does. Everything, in other words, means everything. Everything. Yep. Isn't it interesting that something so practical as not complaining or arguing is one of the ways that we're called, according to verse 12, to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling? Work out the salvation that God began. How do I do that? Well, one of the practical ways is you find a way to stop complaining and arguing. Give up fussing. I want to press this issue a bit further because it's deeper, I think, and it's entrenched in some of us. Otherwise, why would Paul say to Timothy that in the last days, one of the characteristics will be people will be ungrateful? Except that it kind of finds its way into an operational approach. When Jesus enters a person's life, through invitation, joy is possible because of Jesus Christ in every circumstance. And a thankful heart from his presence in a person's life results. Okay, that's where joy comes from. So when joy isn't present and a thankful heart is missing, it's absent, then it's time to look to Jesus and consider some possibilities, isn't it? You follow my logic here? Okay, one possibility, he's not present in your life. How often do we say that? But the presence of Jesus in a person's life should result in joy. That's one possibility. He's not present in your life. And so the decision you face today is to decide, Jesus, I'm going to open the door. You're knocking, and I want you to come in and produce this kind of result. I can't pull it off of my own power. I want you to do it. That's one possibility. A second possibility is that he isn't on the throne of your life. He doesn't call the shots, if you will. A third possibility is his spirit is somehow, some way quenched or grieved and therefore not able to bring you what is clearly something he wants to bring with him when he comes. You say, well, how do you know that? What grieves the spirit? Think with me. What grieves the spirit? Unconfessed sin. Okay, I mess up and I cover up. Well, that would explain the no joy, since joy is, if you remember Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, joy is the second of a list of fruit of the Spirit. But if the Spirit, because of unconfessed sin in my life, is somehow quenched or grieved, if it helps you in your imagination, picture this stage as my life. And somehow, because of unconfessed sin, I've quenched and grieved the Spirit. I've locked him. Picture a cage in this corner. Into the corner, some corner or closet of my life. So that begins to explain why I don't have joy. Because remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and go on and so forth. Well, I don't have that because, well, I've got sin that's stopping the Holy Spirit from having the freedom to bring into my life and circumstances his fruit. That's a possibility. So if there's a pretty regular lack of joy Or if there's a pretty regular, pretty consistent practice of doing lots of things with complaining and arguing. What say you? What explains it? I can't tell you what explains it because it's different for you than it would be for me, perhaps. But if you're sitting here this morning saying, wow, that's me. I don't have a lot of joy. In fact, I'm a pretty practiced complainer. Back to the first words we started with, I'm an ungrateful person. You can be sure of this. God wants to change that. And with your cooperation, He will. He'll show up with the cleaning supplies and He'll go to work, but He requires you to work with Him. Now, from Paul's words here in Philippians 2, written, as we've said, in prison, while he was in prison in Rome, to his words, and I want you to turn one more place to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's on page 837, where he wrote Christians who were being persecuted. That's sort of a sub-theme of the morning. There are Christians today being persecuted. The theme of the apostle remains remarkably consistent. What's that you say? You say, Pastor, what's he saying? What's the bottom line for this? Give thanks in everything. In everything. I want you to look at these sweeping words in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 16. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul is addressing the win of being joyful and of praying. He addresses that in verses 16 and 17. When should I do that? He says, always and continually. That's when I should be joyful, always, pray continually. Those are the wins. Now, verse 18 takes you to the where. He addresses the where with these words, in all circumstances, every circumstance of life. Now, I'm going to reach in and suppose that you're feeling the temptation I felt when I read this and did my work on this passage. There's that temptation to say, yeah, well, Paul, come on. It's a little bit pie in the sky thinking. It's a little unplugged or detached from reality. Because after all, there are, I can think right now of exceptions. Some of them are exceptions in your lives because I read your prayer requests and I think, how in the world will they be able to get joy? Some of them are in my own family. How do you do joy? How do you give thanks in all circumstances? Are there exceptions? Are there caveats, disclaimers that we somehow just missed? I want to say something that's very sweeping because that's how he says it here. When he uses the words, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, he makes a sweeping connection to all Christians in all circumstances, including the ones that we prayed for this morning in the persecuted church. It's God's will for you. And remember this, you've heard me say this, let me repeat it. God never gives us a command that we aren't capable of living out with His help. Do you believe? You've got to believe that. Otherwise, it's some form of weird torture. Go ahead. A double dog dare you to be thankful in your circumstance. God's not saying that. He says, I know you can do this with my help. I know you can. So in all circumstances, is the antidote to ingratitude and the cure for a case of the fussies is that God is at work. Romans 8:28 comes to mind. He's at work in any and every circumstance to bring about good for His glory. Now, if you and I are honest, words like do everything without complaining, back in Philippians 2:14, and in all circumstances give thanks, here in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, are so big and sweeping that they might even seem impossible. I mean, I want to challenge you with something that will be perhaps amusing, maybe at some point convicting. Try to not complain for a day. Some of you just glazed over. Okay, an hour. An hour. I mean, try not to do it. It's hard. And let me say, it's impossible if you try to do it in your own power. Not going to happen. Even my suggestion that you do so is kind of ticking some of you off right now. I mean, it is. It is. Come on, Pastor. Get your feet on planet Earth again. Even the suggestion that you stop complaining about your job and your marriage and your kids and your health and your dog and your lack of money. I mean, it seems to go against being American, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that, you know, I vote, therefore I complain, right? I mean, that's... It's a Bill of Rights, right? I want to leave you with a reminder from a famous Brit, Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was a foreign correspondent. Fascinating writer. And he was a TV personality, very world famous. Came to Christ as an adult. And he talked often about feeling strange from that point forward. He actually described it as, I feel like a stranger in this world. Ever felt like that? That crying baby in the back, by the way, is feeling like that right now. What's happening to me? All right. This is what he said. Once asked to explain himself, he said he felt like a displaced person. Adding, and I quote, as a Christ follower, you come to see that life is not about this world and its successes. It's about eternity rather than time. That means we don't really belong here. We are simply staying here. So since that's true, let's turn our short time here into daily giving of thanks. To the one who gave himself on a cross without a complaint. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. In giving himself on a cross, he made praise something that we can and should give to him. There is never a time where it's not appropriate to respond in worship to Him. There's never a time when it's not appropriate to obey what He's told us. And with the empowerment of His Holy Spirit, we can do that. In everything, give thanks. God, I pray that in my giving of thanks in this song I'm about to sing, in the giving I'm about to release to you, and in the living of my life, I pray that it would show. Not only that I belong to you, but that it would show that you, in fact, are the source of my joy. In Jesus' name.